You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
Paul the Apostle is the author. The Holy Spirit has inspired him to write this. And he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly on you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Lord, we do pray that you would meet us here this morning. This is your word. We come to you. You're our living Savior. And we pray, Jesus, that you'd meet us here where we're at. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Whatever we've come in with and whatever we're facing, whether it's severe trial and affliction or extreme doubt and depression, fear, bitterness, anxiety, we pray that you would meet us here, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you this morning on one of the evidence of what it means to be supernaturally changed. There's a huge difference between a heart that's been supernaturally changed versus one that's merely just been morally restrained. In other words, we keep the rules really well, but our hearts are not being transformed. I think the danger for all of us, whether you've come to church for a number of years or this is one of the first few times, is that we can come in, we can sing songs, we can experience emotions, we can feel stuff. But the question we'd have to ask ourselves is my heart being supernaturally changed? Is there something being transformed inside of me? Because what can happen as we come to church and as we gather in settings like this, there's still a tendency within churches to have people that are just as angry, just as bitter, still just as selfish. We can be just as scared or bound by affliction or worry or anxiety than we ever were before. Just as selfish. And what Paul is talking about here is a change that happens supernaturally. And one of the evidence of a supernaturally changed heart is a deep supernatural peace. Paul talks about it in Galatians when he says one of the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, love, and extending from that is joy and peace. There's not a person in here, if I ask the question, do you desire rest for your soul, that wouldn't say, yeah, I want that. I need rest for my soul. And so as we look at this supernatural peace that comes by the grace of God, this resting grace, a grace that we can rest in, we'll look at it in Colossians 3 and under two headings. First, what is it and how do we get it? Easy. What it is, how we get it. First, here's what it is. He says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. In preparing for this sermon, twice on the road, I saw a bumper sticker from Amoeba Music. You guys familiar with Amoeba Music? One of the most famed record stores in the country. And on the bumper sticker, it says, Amoeba Music, peace through music. And I thought about the fact that peace does come through music. I mean, when I go home after a long day of work, one of the first things we do, we turn on music. And my daughter, usually my two-year-old daughter, she's a groover. For sure she's going to be, I'm going to watch her. She's going to be sneaking out to clubs. For sure I'm going to have to be checking her. And what's funny, she's the whitest kid in our family. So she's got the best moves. And we turn on music, we get ready for dinner, we dance, we laugh, and music brings peace. And it reminds me of a time when I was a juvenile hall teacher about 9 years ago, and there was a student in my class who, he was in high school, I taught in a maximum security classroom, and he was in there for a serious crime. And he would come in restrained. Every day they would bring him in restrained. And as a teacher, you find out real fast why students in your class are restrained, under shackles. And he found out that I was a Christian. He eventually asked me for a Christian CD. Not owning a Christian CD myself, I had to ask one from somebody in my church. He asked me for a particular one who Isabel, here on stage, her brother, led the group called The Cry. And he would ask me for this CD from The Cry. I ended up getting it to him. And he would sit in the corner of the classroom listening, and he would have deep peace. He would sit there, and he would be quiet for the rest of class. And I found out later why he was in juvenile hall and why he was under maximum security is because he stabbed his girlfriend's dad 63 times, front and back. And as he was still incarcerated, he would continue to act out in the unit that he was in. He would be restrained for extreme violence and erratic behavior. And it would surprise me, it would amaze me that this is the same guy who continually asks me for this Christian CD, and he has what seems to be on the outward peace. But his heart wasn't transformed. His heart wasn't being changed. And maybe there was other, issues that he was facing, obviously. But the point is that his heart wasn't being transformed. He was being morally restrained in my classroom, either through shackles, which helped, or the music that brought him restraint. Paul says that this peace is a peace, number one, that is a ruling peace. That happiness isn't a matter of my circumstances, but that happiness or peace of Christ, it's a condition of the heart. And it's a really profound idea when you think about it, because it goes completely against our instincts. When our peace is disrupted on the street or in relationship or in our life, we tend to think that it's a result of my circumstance that's triggering it. The reason why I'm acting out in anger or jealousy or frustration is because it's the circumstance that I'm in. We tend to think in those terms. That's the cause. But what Paul is saying here is that although the circumstance might be the occasion, the cause is that something else is in my heart. Something's wrong inside of me. And the circumstance merely brought it out. But the cause of the loss of peace is in you. It's something that's there deep within me. And so there's a couple of principles that Paul uses in Philippians 4 and here in Colossians 3:15 about peace. And he says two things. Number one, this peace is a ruling peace. Notice he says, and let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Most of us tend to hate rules. It's just the way that we're made. This is a different type of rule, though. This type of peace is a living peace that rules the heart. And when Paul talks about this peace that guards our heart, it literally means in Philippians 4, when he says, let the peace of Christ guard your heart, it means to march around the walls of your heart like a Roman soldier would during the days that Paul lived. Something that guards it, rules it, watches over your heart so that it's not weighed down. The other word that he uses here in Colossians 3:15 when he says, let the peace of Christ rule your heart, is literally the word that we get our English word for umpire. Most of us also not only don't like rules, we really don't like umpires either. And Paul says this word is, it literally, this peace, it calls you out when you're outside of the bounds of where Christ has called you to be. In the ancient world, the athletic games were often more fierce, more gruesome than ultimate fighting, which I enjoy. And this referee in Paul's day had the ability a lot of times to even save a life, as he would remove somebody from a gruesome sport before they were killed, or to take their life as he gave them up to the lion. This was sport in his day. And Paul says that the supernatural peace of Christ is a ruling peace, that it's not ruled by circumstances. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 27, before he dies, to his disciples, he says, my peace that I'm giving to you is not like the world's peace. It's not a peace that's going to pass away like music can do. The peace that I give you is far different. So let not your heart be troubled, and don't let your heart be afraid. Some of us in here are bound by fear of the future, fear of the past, fear of what somebody might find out about us, fear of what we won't get. And Paul is saying this peace that Christ gives is a ruling peace. It's far different from the world's peace, because our heart, the human heart, is much like a mirror. It reflects just what's in front of us. Think about a mirror. The mirror has no power to illuminate itself. It just reflects its circumstance or what's in front of it. And our heart is often the same thing. But secondly, it's not just a ruling peace. It's a relational peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a peace that comes from having a union with Jesus himself, a living relationship. And what happens is that young people, or as young people, I'm 33. Is it okay for me to still put myself in that category? I know I look like I'm 23, but I'll just fall into that category. Is that young people tend to placate our hearts by saying that I'll eventually get the things that I want, and eventually things will get better. Eventually I'll get the career of my dreams. I'll have the spouse of my dreams. I'll have the house of my dreams. I'll get the life that I want. And as you get older, it takes a longer time to realize how completely dependent our peace is on our circumstances in life. When we don't get the things that we want, when life doesn't go the way we want, when there's an illness, there's a sickness in our lives or in our family and our loved ones. Do you have that sort of peace today? A deep, abiding, supernatural peace that comes from a living relationship with Jesus, where you say, you know what, really? It doesn't matter if I don't get that. It doesn't matter if I get the spouse that I want. It doesn't matter if, what if I don't get married? What if I don't get the job of my dreams? What if I don't get the house of my dreams? We tend to come to Jesus. All of us tend to do this for the sake of the blessing, not for the sake of Jesus himself. And our peace is directly dependent upon whether or not our circumstances are favorable to us. All of us do this. Now, how do we cultivate, how do we gain this type of supernatural peace? Three things. They're pretty basic, and the names come from another Bible commentator. I wish they were my own, but they're perfectly fit, so I'm going to use them. First, the way that we find this type of peace, the way that we cultivate this in our lives, is by thinking out, digging down, and looking up. First, think out. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, two words he starts with, if, then. Why are these important? Because this is logic. He says, so if that, then this. Syllogism for you philosophy majors. By the way, if you can tell me what type of job you can get from a philosophy major, I'd be more than interested, because it's a great subject. He says, if then. If this is true, think out what the implications are and live that way. Why is this important? He says, because if this is true, that this is completely different from the secular approach to coping with stress, to dealing with anxiety, to finding peace. What do you find when you turn on the TV and you see infomercials? 5 ways to do this. Buy this product and you can have this. You can have abs like me just without working out ever, the guy on TV says. And what do we say? Yeah, sign me up for sure. I don't want to work out. He says, if this is true, what? If Jesus has conquered the law for us in our place, he says in Colossians 1 through 2. If Jesus is the one who holds everything together in creation, Colossians chapter 1. If Jesus is the one who's before all things, literally he tells his people, I want you to think it out. What's so interesting about the approaches of secular peace is that they don't start with thinking, they start by doing. They start with technique. So, in other words, you pick up an article in Vanity Fair, you pick up an article in Vogue, Cosmo, whatever, and it's 5 ways to deal with stress, 4 ways to handle pressure, 6 ways to find your identity, 7 ways to steam up your relationship. It's always pragmatics. It's always what's practical. Start by doing this. It's never think out why you're here, where you're going, where'd you come from? What's your identity? What's your purpose for being here? It doesn't ask the big questions of life. And then it'll start with thinking. It's always how-to approaches towards more rest, better recreation, tap into your chi, control your guilty thoughts, but not with thinking. Why? Because the secular person says, I'm not going to think it out, I'm going to do technique, because if I think it out, I will have to deal with the questions of life. But the Christian faith, Paul says, if this is true, is not a stupid peace. This is a peace that comes through thinking it out. It's not escapism. It's rationalism. And the Christian approach to peace isn't a stupid peace. It's not an intellectual shortcut. It happens by dealing with the questions of life, the hard questions, the things that cause me to wonder what's true. And that I don't get my peace by making myself stupid in Christianity. You get your peace through thinking it out. But you're sitting here and you're saying, okay, that's great. I understand. There are logical aspects to the Christian faith. I would recommend you towards books like The Reason for God, which deals with the lie of secular society to pit science against the faith of the Christian. All these things that cause you to think it through. But it's not enough to know it intellectually. Okay, I'm thinking it through. That's still not enough. My intellect gets it, but that's not enough. You have to secondly dig down, Paul says. And he says this in verse 5 through 8 and then verse 11. He says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is actually coming. God is going to pour his wrath out. Before we deal with that, let's deal first with this, digging down. What do? Paul starts verse 5 talking about putting to death, murdering the things that ruin our lives, the things that we think bring freedom, but bring ruin and destruction. Rebellion against God and and who he is. It starts by saying, kill off, and it lists several sins that we're supposed to kill off. But notice, right in the middle of all of these words that he talks about killing off are 2 words that are easy to miss in verse 5. The first word is evil desire. See it there, verse 5? The word there, as your pastor Tim shares frequently, is over-desire. It's a Greek word that comes from epithumia, an over epi and desire, thumia, which could be translated as lust or strong desire. And when you translate it as evil desires, what do you think it means? We tend to think it means that we have a desire for something bad. That's what sin is. But it's not what sin is. Sin is not that I want something bad. It's that I want something oftentimes that are good, that are God-given, but I want them so badly. That is the thing that I want to live for, the thing that I have to have. And so if I asked you the question, if you could have anything today that you think about it, you can have it, what would it be? And is that going to satisfy you in the long term? For the most of us, and for those who are older and who have actually attained to what they thought would give them satisfaction, that's ultimately what leads to midlife crisis. You get to the top and you realize, I thought it was going to do it, but it really didn't do it. What else is out there that I can now turn to? I know, I'll turn back the clock and I'll start living backward. Paul says this over-desire, he's not talking about a desire for something evil, but a desire, an over-desire for something good. And in every place where supernatural change of character is talked about in the Bible, this word is in the midst. And it's basically a catch-all word for what's wrong with our hearts. The problem with our heart is not an ordinary desire for good things, but it comes from an over-desire for good things. And it leads to the second term that he uses here in verse 5, which is idolatry. He says, evil passion and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the wording that's used, it would look grammatically like it's dealing with greed, covetousness. But really, when you pit this word with the word idolatry in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it's dealing with all the sins, all the issues that we put in the place of God. And in summary, it's saying that we're to kill off the over-desires which are caused by idolatry, the worship of something else that we think is really going to make my life something of meaning and worth and value. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, you have the first commandments, which leaves you with one of two options. This is interesting to me because it doesn't give you either worship God or don't worship at all. In Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. You shall worship no other God before me. It's not that you have the choice of either worshiping me or not worshiping at all. All of us will worship something, is what's saying. We're either going to worship creation or the creature or the true and living God. Which one will bring freedom? But the option is not that I'm not going to be given over to any God at all. I will have something that brings me joy and meaning and value and that will be the basis of my life. And that is your spiritual life. So what is it that you need to have? What is it that would need to change for you to be happy today? What is it that if you could have it, you could finally have worth and value and meaning? It's different for all of us. For some of us, it is career. For some of us, it is our parents' approval. For some of us, it is the need for beauty or the desire to be seen as something important or to be respected. And when these things are crossed in my life, I respond with sinful attitudes and responses. Anger, frustration, jealousy, bitterness. Now, there's something that you have made in your life, something that will deliver you, finally set you free into a life of happiness. How do we find what these things are? First, we have to ask ourselves, if I were to lose this thing in my life, would it make me not want to live? Now, there's a very real serious issue that we can't lightly gloss over. And that's to say that every person has always committed suicide because it was a problem of idolatry. I'm not saying that. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. That would be the only reason, because obviously we know that there are, in our day, chemical and psychological issues. So I'm not saying that everyone who's committed suicide is only because of idol worship. But what I am saying is all of us look to something to give us worth, meaning, and value in our life. And if that's removed, or if I can't find it, then my peace and my joy is removed. Secondly, what are your overwhelming emotions? That's how we find out what our true God is, what we're really worshiping. What are the over desires of our hearts? The overwhelming emotions that we experience, those uncontrollable and negative emotions that we can't control, the over anger. Now, again, here's another caveat. Supernatural peace doesn't replace normal human emotions. How? Jesus got angry. Jesus looked at the religious leaders who were robbing the people who wanted to come to him, who wanted to come to God in a genuine relationship, and he got angry at them for keeping them away. But if a good thing in your life is jeopardized, it's okay to be concerned in the same way. It's a normal human emotion. Jesus showed concern for people whose lives had been in shambles. And if you lose something or someone you love, it's okay to grieve. Jesus is seen as one who grieves and who weeps in Scripture over those whom he loves. That's why when we look at the affliction and sorrow in our own lives, you can either look at God and confuse him with life, which is unfair, or separate the two and say, God is different from life. Life in this fallen world is unfair. You will come across situations that will bring emotions of sorrow. But God is always true, just, and fair. As we see in Revelation, before the throne of God, they cry out after their life is said and done. The saints who were persecuted and put to death and martyred in Revelation 7, they cry out saying, just and true are all your ways. Worshiping him. So supernatural peace doesn't replace normal human emotions. But the supernatural peace of Christ keeps you up, buoys you up, keeps you balanced. What does remove our peace is not normal anger or normal concern or normal sorrow, but it's over anger, over desire. And so, for instance, if a good thing in your life is blocked, you get angry. But if it's an ultimate thing that's blocked in your life, you become bitter and filled with rage, desire for revenge, because they're not respecting me. They're not treating me fairly. If a good thing in my life is jeopardized, you become concerned. But if it's a thing that I'm living for, that gives me worth, I become paralyzed and frozen with fear. And if a good thing in my life is lost, it's okay to grieve. It's normal, it's right, it's good to grieve. But if it's an ultimate thing, I'm in absolute complete despair, and I don't want to live any longer. Now we understand why this part is the key to our peace, that the reason why we're often deeply restless, deeply fearful, is that the circumstances aren't causing it in my life. Those circumstances are there. It just shows me what's inside of my heart. Jesus says, out of your heart comes murderous thoughts, wicked desires, hurtful things towards other people. That's what's inside of my heart. And when somebody or something comes into my path that shakes up my heart, that's what comes out. So, before we talk about how we deal with that, I want to give two warnings. First, to the person who says, I'm not religious, this doesn't really apply to me, I don't have idols in my life. What we're saying here is that you can't kid yourself. Every one of us have something that we base our life on. Every one of us have something that we're living for, something that controls us, something that gives us meaning, something that gives us a desire to wake up the next day. The second person I would warn is the Christian and the person who's been going to church for years or who sees himself as a religious person who says, I live for Jesus. You can't hide behind that. What you have to understand is that there are always alternate, competing saviors in our life, that we've got to dig down to a level to find out what that is. That's why he deals with areas of sexual immorality in verse 5, or impurity, dealing with as a junk drawer term for basically all type of sexual immorality. Also, passion. He talks about covetousness, wanting something that somebody else has. All of these things are a result of over desires and idolatry. And on account of this, God is going to pour his wrath out on this world. Now it says, you must put all these things away, including anger, sinful wrath, sinful malice, slander, talking about other people. Obscene talk from your mouth, lying. It clumps us all in this category. All of us are here. Now, how do we deal with these things in our own life? How can we cultivate this peace? We talked about looking up, thinking out. Lastly, looking up. What was the first one we said? Thinking out, digging down. Lastly, looking up. Thank you. He says in verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, your life will appear with him also. There's a powerful sermon that was given in the 1700s called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and it's one of my favorite. And I'll just read a couple of lines from it, and I'll just explain what it means. This man says, it's seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction, just removing it. At least it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. They talked differently back in the day. He says, it may be done by excessive pampering, but it's almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. In other words, you can't just stop doing bad by mentally determining not to do it. And he gives an illustration. He says, it's thus that the boy ceases at length to be a slave of his appetite, but it's because a manlier taste has now brought it into subordination, and that the youth ceases to idolize pleasure. But it's because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. Now he says, I'm going to stop being a lazy kid because I got a job and I want to make some money. And so he says, the idol of wealth now has become the stronger and gained top dog in his life, and that even the love of money ceases to have mastery over his heart of many a thriving citizen because he's drawn into city politics and he can make a difference in the city. But then another affection comes into his life, and that's the love for a woman. And so the love of politics and the idol of wealth and the idol of laziness and pleasure is lorded over by the idol of relationship. There is not in any one of these transformations which has left the heart without an object to worship. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for some one object or other, this is unconquerable. And he finishes by saying, the heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a greater affection. You can't simply say, okay, I realize that I tend to live for the approval of people. I'm going to stop doing it. I tend to struggle with sexual sin. I'm going to stop doing it. I tend to struggle with pride, which we all do. I'm going to stop doing it. I'm too controlled by my career and what people think of me. I'm just going to stop. You might conquer that particular object for a time, but your need for beauty and for absolute joy will never be conquered. You need the object of a greater affection to release your hands that comes into your life and says, this is more beautiful. This is far more glorious than what I've been worshiping before. The best way for me to take away a toy from my daughter, and if you saw her, you'd understand. She's 2 years old, about 2 feet high and about 50 pounds. The best way for me to take a toy from my daughter is just to show her a lollipop right in front of her face, and she lets go of whatever she has, and she loves food, and she'll just run after it. because it's greater, it's far more lovely, it's far more beautiful. So how can we put to death the sin in our life, or these things that would otherwise control us, our emotions? He says in verse 5, he uses the word put to death, therefore. In other words, it's to say that after you've done verses 1 through 4, after your heart has been possessed by a greater beauty, your worship is of is for a greater affection, you begin to put these things to death. It's not just setting our mind, but it's setting our heart. And we're not just talking about thinking it out only. We're talking about rejoicing over something. Something that makes me weep. Something that's far more beautiful than the things that would attract my soul otherwise. And this is the doctrine that he says, that we're to set our hearts, verses 1 through 4, not only on the fact that Jesus has died and has been raised, but that you have died and have been raised as well. What do I mean? For you that have put your faith in Jesus for salvation, for your righteousness, we all tend to fight to be right in some way, in the eyes of people or in the eyes of God. That's why we despair so badly when we fail. But for you that have put your faith in Jesus, for your heart to be melted to the place where you begin to put to death the things that would otherwise control you, he says, you've got to see the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He says, you have died, first of all. And the first way that we do this is to rejoice in our new identity. That's the way that we look up. We rejoice in the new identity that Jesus gives to us by faith in him. He says, you've died. What does that mean? It means that when God now sees me because of my faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, he sees me as having already paid the price, already paid the sacrifice for the sin that keeps me away from him, for the sin that I'm guilty of in verses 5 through 8. He sees me as having already died to it, already paid for it. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Jesus on the cross when he says, it's finished. Secondly, he says, not only have you died, he says, you have been raised. That if I believe in Jesus, that at the moment that I believe in him, to understand that God delights in me in the same way that he delights in his risen son. That when he sees me, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, because he sees me as having already completed every bit of righteousness, having already paid for my sin, having obeyed perfectly, having loved perfectly because Jesus has loved perfectly in my place, having kept his law perfectly because Jesus has done it in my place. And my faith has been in him alone, not in my own ability to do it. I rejoice in this new identity. And he says, lastly, and you've been raised with him, your life is hid with Christ in God. What does that mean? It means that when God sees me, he sees me inside of his son, through the lens of his son. And as Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I pray that they would know that you have loved them in the same way you've loved me. What it means to be in Christ, to be hidden in Christ, is for God to see me and to love me and accept me to the same depth and degree that he loves and accepts and rejoices in and delights in his perfect son. Now, it's not enough for me just to look at that. That doesn't change me alone. How does it happen? It happens this way. Quick illustration, and then we're almost through. I spoke to a friend of mine yesterday. His wife recently left him, leaving him with two young sons to be a single parent. I went and visited him, and it's heartbreaking just to see the devastation in his life, and the way that it's just affected his life and the lives of his kids and her life as well. And as he was telling me that he recently started to consider being involved in a relationship, and this person is not yet finished with their relationship, and and he's completely been upright in the whole thing, but he's drawn towards her, and she's in the process of divorce as well. And as he said to me, he just says, I need something to fill that need, that desire to have somebody, to be accepted. He says, but I've already broken it off with her. And then all of a sudden, there's somebody else there for me. And he says, what I'm realizing is that I don't want to just replace one affection or one idol for another. And the story comes alive with, there's a story of a woman who was in a church. I was listening to a pastor recently, and he said there was a woman in his church who, she had a problem with men. All of her acceptance came through men. She had lived with several men, and she found her worth in relationships. And this brought destruction, devastation in her own life after heartbreak, after heartbreak. And she didn't want to be in that same position anymore. She didn't want to be a slave and bound to her, to these men who were treating her badly. And so she went, she saw a psychiatrist, counselor, who said to her, pour your life into work. Go back to school, finish your education, and pour yourself into your career. And as she left that day, she realized, for me to leave finding my worth and value in men, and now to find it in my career, that's changing one idol for another. And what she did is, or what happened was, she came back a couple of years later. The pastor hadn't seen her for a couple of years. She came back completely changed, not any longer needing to find her worth. She was now, she had a healthy relationship, a healthy marriage, not needing to find her worth and value in her relationship or in her career. Pastor asked her, so what actually worked? I mean, we preach about this all the time, but what worked in your life? You got to tell me. And she said, it was worship. Is that I would come in to the understanding, I would see these men in my life, and I would look at them, and I would begin, my heart would be drawn to find, want to find value again, and meaning, and worth. But then Colossians chapter 3 spoke to my heart, and I would look at these men, and I'd say, my life is hid with Christ. He is my life. You're not my life. And when he appears, my life will appear with him also in glory. She said, I began to look at these things in my life and say, you're not my life. My life is now hid with Christ in God. He sees me. He delights in me. And that doesn't happen just one time. It happens as she goes into the very teeth of the thing that's controlling her and gripping her. And she begins to preach to herself that Christ, my life is already, God sees me as already having died, already having risen. My life is in Christ. It's hidden in him. You're not my life. Until that very thing begins to loosen her grip, or the thing that grips her, and she begins to have a greater affection that controls her, that consumes her, that is her object of beauty. So not only do we rejoice in our identity, lastly, we repent of our idolatry. He says, when Christ is who is your life appears. What we do, we rejoice as we come and we take communion, as we worship Jesus through song and through giving and through serving. And when we leave here, not just worshiping in song, but worshiping him through life, continually thanking him, going to him. We rejoice in this identity he gives us. You have to go back to the love of God continually. I'm seeing more and more how lacking I've been in my own life from dwelling in the love of God for me, and how that is what changes me. But then secondly, repenting of idolatry, repenting of those things that I have formerly said, I've called this my life. This is what I've placed my stock and my value and my worth in. This is what I've placed my life in. And Jesus, I commit it to you. Because it would come to me and lie to me and tell me that it's more lovely and more important than who you are. And continually coming to him, rejoicing in my identity in Christ, and then repenting of idolatry. Martin Luther says, all of life is repentance. We will do this until we go to be with him in glory. But this creates a response in me, lastly. It creates humility, to where I stopped seeing people in terms of races and class, verse 9, to where I begin to respond in love, verse 10, and I put on love, or verse 12. I put on kindness, I put on meekness, I put on patience. It begins to affect the way I deal with my neighbors or my friends or the people that I meet on the street. And I respond in humility, sharing with them the same type of affection that comes to me in the gospel. This is what will change not only our lives, but our communities as well, and our families. This is how every story goes. This is the basis of every story. It's so much different than technique. That in every story, it basically goes that there's some ordinary person who's living their life, and then somebody else comes along who takes them to another time, place, another dimension, another world. And there's villains and heroes in that world. And there's some great conflict and some great battle. And in that story, in that time, a hero arises who goes to the jaws of the thing that is controlling or about to destroy that person. And this hero snatches them out of the jaws of the very thing that would destroy them. Somebody sacrifices themselves for that person. And then they come back into their present time, their present life, and their entire character is changed. They're sweeter, braver, more noble. Less things tempt them now. They're far more concerned about the beauty around them because they've seen true beauty. So celebrity and perversion and sexual immorality can't hold a candle to it because they've seen someone, a hero who's greater. Nothing bores them now because they want to live their life in such a way that it counts, it makes a difference. Nothing causes them to be controlled through fear now because they've seen ultimate evil. And then they come back into their life story and they're not really overwhelmed by the evil that they see anymore. Because they've seen someone who's greater. And their character is being changed in light of that story. And so they move through their life with new greatness. That's what it is to be a Christian, that we're caught up into a different story where there's a greater hero who defeats evil, who takes our place, takes the jaws of the one who would destroy us, and he conquers it and delivers us. And every week we come back. Maybe you come back in here, or you open the Word of God and you begin to talk to him, and you're taken back into that story. That it's not your story. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about the victory that he achieved on the cross and his resurrection and how he's returning again to conquer evil and death and sickness and hell. We don't change through technique. Supernatural peace doesn't come through 5 easy steps. It comes by coming back into the story of who Jesus is, his acceptance of me, his love for me, my hiddenness in him through my simple faith in who he is. And that begins to change me. That begins to free me bit by bit as I preach it and as it's preached to my own heart. That's the only way that real persons of character can change. It's got to be organic, holistic, being caught up into his story, not through technique. So we come up now, we worship Jesus for who he is, for what he's done. We ask him to give us his supernatural peace only as we just reflect deeply on who he is and what he's done for us. Jesus, we thank you for... Father, we thank you for your word and how it reminds us of our own unrighteousness, of our own inability to keep the law, of our deep need to be saved. And that the gospel is not about me attempting to put off and kill off. It's about me returning over and over again to how you see me through faith in you. We pray, Jesus, as we take communion, these symbols of your body broken and your blood shed for us, it would remind us that we've died, we've been raised. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us. and that this would change us internally, giving us real peace, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.